Okay, we are in Mark, believe it or not, chapter 2. We made it through a chapter. Welcome to church. All right. So, Mark chapter 2, we're going to be covering verses 1 through 12 today. Yes, one story. And it begins with, last week we talked about when Jesus had healed the leper, and as he moved on from healing that leper, it says a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that Jesus had come home. Jesus had come home. Or some passages or some versions of the Bible will say that Jesus was at home. Or my favorite, Jesus was in the house. It said Jesus was in the house. Now, there was an article on HGTV.com that was posted, and it was titled 13 Curb Appeal Tricks to Sell Your Home, in which they recommend the best ways to put your best foot forward to make it easier to sell your house based on its outside appearance. And the top options were things like cutting back trees and shrubs, or manicuring your lawn, or adding some color, or sprucing up your mailbox. I thought that was interesting. I never thought to buy a house based on the mailbox, but that's one of them. There was an interesting one, which was to depersonalize your house. And that meant removing anything of a personal nature. You get rid of the bikes that are out front. You get rid of the toys that are out front. You get rid of your personal signs that are out front. Anything that says this is mine. Instead, what you're trying to convey is that this could be yours. So you depersonalize your home. So the goal is that when people drive by and they take a look, that they're impressed. And if your house is impressive externally, then people are more likely to give it their approval and think, this is the opinion that I want people to have of my house. So maybe if this was my house, if I have a good opinion driving by this home and I like it, maybe if this was my house, then people would think, I like this house and I want people to like my house. And then they might go buy the house. But I believe that what we've been learning is that it's not about how the outside of your house looks, but it's about what's on the inside of your house. And that if Jesus is not in your home, then all the curbside appeal doesn't matter. Carl and I once went to buy a house in the college area, and we were looking for our first home at the time. And the back of the house was literally falling off the foundation. Like, and the realtor didn't, no one said anything. The realtor didn't say anything. We're there doing the whole walkthrough. And we get to the back of the house, and there was the bedroom door, and then there was a back door on the opposite corner. And as I walked in, I was like, whoa, what just happened? And I kind of went back and forth, and sure enough, I was like going down, and I was like, this isn't right. And then the realtor was like, yeah, which, you know, so we caught you, right? And he's like, yeah, it's kind of like leaning on the back end. And I'm like, okay, well, before we buy the house, are they going to fix it? He says, well, you know, they've already like shorted up. There was like these, like we looked underneath the house and there was these like big metal I-beams, and that wasn't doing it either. It was a construction nightmare. And so then the guy said, well, here's what we're going to do. We're just going to pour this stuff in on the floor, and it's going to coat the floor, and then it'll just be even. And I'm like, yeah, that's lovely. That doesn't fix the foundation. It might work for now. It might make it so that now it's level for a little while. But eventually, as the foundation continues to slip down in the back, it's not going to work, right? It's going to, even that stuff is going to break and fall apart. So the foundation still wasn't secure. Now, of course, I'm not talking, well, that's a true story. I'm not talking about house structures. I'm talking about our families, and I'm talking about our personal lives. And many of us think that if we can be polished on the outside, and that if our lives have this great curbside appeal, then it doesn't matter so much if we're falling off of our foundation. And some of us, you know, are really falling off of our foundation. But the reality is that I can't have my life truly in order. I can't have my eternity truly secured unless I make Jesus my foundation. And without a firm foundation, as the Bible even tells us, the house falls down. We need a firm foundation. And while a depersonalized house might look good in pictures, we all know that the cutest, most inviting homes are not the ones that are staged to impress, but they're the ones that are actually personalized and are inviting, right? It's the house that you walk in and you're like, oh my gosh, this is so you. This must be your house. You know, if you come over to my house, if you've been to my house, you'll know that we don't have great curbside appeal, right? I think the asphalt speaks for itself, okay? We don't have great curbside appeal. You stand on the outside and you're like, meh. But as soon as you start walking down the walkway, it's ours. This is our home. And you've got the plants and we've got the lights. And then you come to the front door of the house and there's this hand-painted screen door. And everyone's like, oh, Carla, that's so you, right? And then you walk into the home and there's furniture that we've had for 20 years. And there's handmade curtains, you know, hanging over the windows. And there's artwork on the wall painted by the members of my household. Myself excluded, because I don't paint. I don't even paint a house very well. And then you go into the backyard, and if you saw our house when we moved into the house, our backyard was dirt. By dirt, I mean dirt. There was dirt and this big giant wall in the back, right? Now you can't even see the wall. It's covered with ivy and there's mature trees and there's all these things, right? That's what happens over time. That's what happens with maturity and with loving care, that, you know, if we're like, hey, look, I want my life to have curbside appeal. But really the most impressive lives, the most impressive exteriors are the ones that are built on maturity and growth, right? It's not the guy who's like, hey, I've got it all together. Check me out. Right? And I can put myself together in a way that people go, oh, wow, that's impressive. But really, the life that's more interesting, the life that has more character, the life that shows the best curbside appeal is the life that you're like, wow, that is a person who has been through it and they have character and their life is showing externally what is happening internally. Right? And there's maturity over time. You can't make a backyard that is like suddenly mature. You can't make a backyard that has all the trees. The ivy doesn't grow up the wall suddenly. You can't even stick it in there to be up the wall. I was just talking to Phil earlier this morning and he's telling me about these chair sets and that someone will have three sets of chairs and this craftsman will build the fourth chair. And he says, you look at the three chairs and the fourth chair, and it looks identical. The guy's such a good craftsman. He's making it look just like these three other chairs that might be 100 years old or 200 years old. And yet he says, it's empty. Because it lacks the character. It lacks the history. You know, who sat in these chairs? What decisions were made in these chairs? What was life like in these chairs? As opposed to this one that just has nothing there. You can make it beautiful. Your exterior can be sparkly and shiny. And you can walk around like, hey, look at me, I got it all together. But the real character-filled, mature life is the one that is coming from the inside, exuding out. The most inviting home is the home that has Jesus on the inside. And that has reacted with everything, with the family, with the individual. And then that is expressed on the outside. And again, I'm speaking of our lives. This isn't a real estate ploy. So I say, let Jesus into your life, into your family, into your home. And the changes that will come as a result of his presence will be far more valuable and real than the best image of yourself that you can possibly portray, or what I might like to call your Instagram self. I mean, maybe we need a week of Instagram that shows our real lives. But no one really wants to see what I look like when I really wake up in the morning, right? It's, you know, you do the half makeup and you put the coffee and you're like, oh, I just woke up, right? How'd the coffee get there? We want to be our real selves. So, Jesus is in the house. And most likely he's at the home of Peter, and people have found out that Jesus is there. So verse 2, they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. So Jesus was the hot topic of the day. And the reality is that for many, their motives were in question. Why were they there? Why did they all come? Why was there such a huge crowd? Most came to see cures and curiosities. But instead, Jesus preached the word. As we studied in chapter 1, Jesus began his ministry with preaching and proclaiming that the kingdom of God has come near. He says, repent and believe the good news. And we discussed the importance of that message, that repentance and faith go hand in hand, that he preached repentance and belief. And we need repentance and we need belief. And the two are not mutually exclusive. I think I said that right. You need both. So we have repentance and you can live a repentant life. You can say, you know what? I messed up in life. I've made mistakes. I'm sorry. And you might even be genuinely sorry. But if you don't have faith, and if you don't believe in Jesus, and if you don't let what he's doing and his salvation be a part of your repentance, then you could be repentant and it doesn't do anything for you, because repentance alone doesn't lead to eternal life. And then you can have faith and you can be filled with faith. And I believe in God and I know that you are who you are, but I'm just not sorry. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I know you died on the cross for me. But then if you don't have a changed life, if you're not repentant, then there's no transformation in your life. So you've got to have both repentance and faith, and they come together, and they must go together. And that is the crux of Jesus's message. He came to preach that you would repent and believe the good news. And last week, when he was told that everyone had come looking for him, Jesus said, instead of like, oh, great, everyone's here, let's go see them, right? Let's go find the crowd. Instead, he says, yeah, let's go somewhere else. Let's go to the nearby villages so I can preach there, because that is why I've come. He's like, I've already talked to them. I've already shared with them. I've already even done some healings and some miracles. I just healed that leper guy, right, or whatever. He's already done stuff. Let's go somewhere else. I need to preach. I need to share with other people because the word needs to get out. So they all came for one reason, but Jesus' purpose was to preach. And some might even have considered it actually his preaching time. Some might have even considered his preaching inappropriate or improper to actually preach there in the house, because the synagogue door was open to him pretty much at any time. He was considered a teacher. He was considered a rabbi. And so the proper thing to do would be to go to the synagogue and sit down, because the preacher used to sit. Of course, I can't do that. That he would sit and then he could teach. And there was a time to do that, right? Look, Jesus, there's a time to preach, and it's not during the weekday, and it's not, you know, should be at the synagogue. Some people, you know, but he says, you know what? I'm here to preach. And it didn't matter what time he was there. But as a result of this, the scribes, the teachers of the law, were like, man, this guy's so out of the box. He's doing things differently. He's preaching anytime and anywhere. So even they were there to check him out. Isaiah 32:20 reads, blessed are you who sow seed beside all waters. And what that means is that really we should take every opportunity to tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ. When's the time? Now's the time. And later's the time. And after that is the time. It's always time. Sow your seed by many waters, or on the shores of many rivers. Romans 10:17, Paul writes, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. People won't know if we don't tell them about Jesus. And we can go hang around them, and we can talk to them, and we can do stuff, whatever, but if they never hear the word, if we never give them Jesus, if we never crack that door open and share that part of our lives, then we've done them a disservice. And I'm not saying, you know, we walk around, you know, with the Jesus t-shirt on all the time going, Jesus, you know, and we're always trying to, like, you know, hey, Jesus, you know, we don't want them to think we're weird. We're a little weird, but, well, we're pretty weird, but because we do something different, we're different, right? We have something that marks us as different. And yet we want to be able to touch lives and appeal to them and help them out of whatever it is that they're dealing with at any given time. But if they don't know that we can relate to them with the message of Christ, then they won't know. They won't know that that's even an option for them. Faith comes from hearing, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. How do people believe? It's not by figuring it out on their own. People believe by hearing and by studying. And the message is that Jesus loves them, that we all need to repent and believe on who he is, and ultimately, beyond this story, that he died for and paid for our sins, that we might have eternal life. Well, verse 3, some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Which is interesting, I just noticed this now. Some men came, bringing a paralyzed man, carried by four of them, which actually kind of implies that there were more than four guys bringing him. I just caught that right now. There must have, like, this guy had a whole host of friends that were bringing him. Four of them were carrying him, but he had a bunch of friends. And since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowering the mat that the man was lying on. And then Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So these guys were late to the party, right? They weren't the first ones there. And while they should be, they heard that Jesus was coming, and they had to make preparations because their friend needed help. Their friend needed healing. So they had to get the plan together. And I imagine, like, I picture, like, this whole, like, Mission Impossible, you know, kind of a thing. Okay, we got to get the ladders, and we need the picks, and we need the shovels, and we need some rope. And okay, we're going to scale the wall, and we're going to get in. And they have this whole plan on how they're going to go about it. And we're going to get on the roof, and we're going to drop through a hole in the ceiling. And as Jesus is teaching, and the dust and the dirt starts crumbling down from the ceiling, I imagine this dirty face popping through the hole. And I'm sure Peter is thinking, my roof. And then the hole got bigger and bigger. And then down came their friend on the mat. And I don't know if he was on ropes, if they were lowering him down on ropes, you know, or if they were, like, handing him down to the people below. But all eyes were on this man and on Jesus. And it's important to note that Jesus said, the word here says, when Jesus saw their faith. Whose faith? Not when he saw the guy's faith. He was probably hoping he just didn't slip off the mat. When he saw the faith of his friends, and Jesus was moved by their compassion for their friend and by their belief and assuredness that Jesus could actually do something. And this is true friendship. This is true community. This is going to all lengths to help one another, perhaps even willing to look a little foolish and maybe even to get yourself into a little bit of trouble. Not advocating breaking the law per se, but sometimes we need to put ourselves out there for each other. And again, note, it was their faith that would heal him. We hear sometimes about faith healers that, you know, they'll tell a person that, you know, if only you will believe, you'll be healed. But this doesn't say that he believed. It says that his friends believed. Other times in the word, it's the faith of the person being healed. But then again, in the case of Lazarus, Mary didn't believe and Martha didn't believe. And Lazarus certainly wasn't in a position to believe because he was dead. Oh, you know, Lazarus, I would have raised you from the dead, but your faith wasn't quite there. And I don't know why we put such a trip on each other sometimes in the church community. We'll say, oh, if only you had more faith, life would be better. Oh, if only you had more faith, then things wouldn't be going wrong. Oh, if only you had more faith, you might make more money. And really, these people are saying, look at me, I have faith. It's going well for me. I have faith. What's wrong with you? Why don't you have faith? You know, life would be better if you were more like me. But then we're back to the issue of curb appeal. Is it what's on the outside? Is it what we're seeing on the outside? Oh, if only you had more faith, you'd be healed. Well, maybe if the faith healer had more faith, you'd be healed. On one occasion, Jesus referred to the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs. And he basically said, you know, they were kind of ticking him off at the moment. And he says, you guys are a bunch of whitewashed tombs or whitewashed sepulchers, right, was the word. You're a bunch of whitewashed tombs. You're a bunch of pretty painted graves. And you look great on the outside. And you are dead corpses on the inside. Curb appeal. So let's not put trips on each other when we go through hard times, but instead, let's have faith for our friends, like these guys did. Let's be there for each other. Let's love one another. Let's pray for each other. Let's lift each other up, because the reality is that we're stronger together. And we're all messy people, and we all have stuff going on inside. And I've already relied on people praying for me and my family this month. And that's the beauty of community. We have to be willing to be weak with one another, because then together we're stronger together. So Jesus sees their faith, and then he looks at the man on the mat and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, I think three things happened at that moment. Number one, I imagine the friends are thinking, what? His sins are forgiven? Okay, we brought him to be healed, not to have pronouncements made over the guy. Right? Is that it? Are we going to have to pick him up and bring him back home? They're wondering, what's up? We came for healing. His sins are forgiven. Second, I imagine that the paralytic man was filled with relief and filled with joy. Jesus is addressing in this man the thing that he needed most. There's plenty of times that he actually went and spoke to a person and said, you want to be healed? You're healed. Last week, we talked about the leper. He was a Jew who was coming to Jesus in full faith. He says, if you can, if you're willing, you'll make me whole. You'll heal me. Repentance for sin didn't seem to be this guy's prevailing issue. It didn't seem to be his problem. Rather, it was his debilitating skin disease. And he likely would have dealt with his own personal sins according to the Levitical law if he could have only gotten to the temple and done the sacrifices and done those things. But instead, he had to come to Jesus for healing first. But once he was healed, then he could go to the priest. And I'm sure he was thrilled to do so. But see, Jesus doesn't waste words. And with this guy, he doesn't go straight to the healing. Jesus always deals with the root issue, and the root issue is always sin. And this man needed his sins forgiven. And there's many historians and scholars that have conjectured that this man was actually paralyzed as a result of syphilis, which if it's left untreated, can, and very often did in those days, actually result in paralysis. It was a very common thing that led to paralysis in those days. And if so, if that is the case, then this man likely knew full well why he was on that mat. He would know full well that it was his sin that put him there, and that day after day, those kinds of consequences plague a man. Considering that if only I'd made different choices, if only I'd obeyed God's precepts, then I wouldn't be in this position right now. Oh, if I'd only done things differently, I wouldn't be here. So while he was surely hoping to be healed physically, I imagine that those words, son, your sins are forgiven, brought actually more healing and freedom and joy than having a whole body ever could. And personally, I understand how this feels. I'll tell you a story. Between the ages of 19 and 21, give or take, I I got a lot of speeding tickets. And when I say a lot of speeding tickets, what I mean is a lot of speeding tickets. Let's just say I lost count. Like literally, lost count. I can't sit here and say, yeah, I got like 6, 7. I'm thinking maybe 15, 20-ish, okay? More than I could count. And the issue was is that personally, I wanted to live my faith on my own terms. You know, I was a Christian. I grew up in the church and I was baptized and I knew what I believed and it was very real to me. But the reality of it was the thought was, sure, I'm a Christian, but what about me? What about the me part of me, right? Here's the Christian part of me. What about the me part of me? So I had this foot firmly planted in church, and then I had this foot firmly planted in the world. And I wanted this part. I wanted my self-expression. I wanted to do things my way. Can you imagine me doing things my way? Go figure. So after a number of tickets, then you get this notice in the mail that says, your license is suspended. And I thought, that's cute. I'll just drive more safely. By doing nothing, evidently, right? I didn't do anything differently. I just kind of, well, hopefully I just won't get caught. So I kept on driving and I managed to get another ticket. And then you get another ticket in the mail and it says, your license is suspended longer, right? And please appear in court. And then I'm paying fines. I paid so many fines. I paid so much money. We used to talk about that I was going to like, actually, they were going to name a wing of the DMV after me, right? Because I'd paid so much money out to the DMV. So I got suspension after suspension, and sometimes I got my car towed, and then I had to pay to get my car out. It's very expensive to disobey the law. And then, finally, after getting a ticket in a parking lot for not yielding to the right of way, I went to court, and the judge from up in the back said, Mr. Berner, it's never good when he calls you Mr. Berner. He holds up my license. He says, I want you to understand, I'm keeping this. Your license is revoked. And if I catch you driving on a revoked license, it is a mandatory 3 days in jail. And I thought, that's kind of stupid to go to jail for speeding. So I got a bike. And I would ride that bike everywhere I went. And I had to ride from Claremont all the way out to Point Loma, up those big hills. Going to work was great. Going down the hill was great. Coming back home was not so great. So I had a bike, and everywhere I went, everywhere I had to go, I rode a bike. And it was humbling and it was humiliating. And during that time, God was working on my heart. And I just simply rode my bike everywhere I went. But at the same time, I was pouring myself into Jesus and I was letting him do a work in me that needed to be done in me. And it was one that I just simply had to be obedient. No matter what, Brett, you gotta be obedient. I know you want to get into a car. Don't get into the car because you don't want an arrest record. Right? It was just, that was my line, my personal line. And I'm like, it's not going to happen. And then I was riding home from work one night on my bike and I got hit by a car. And while that sounds super dramatic, I was going up a hill at about this speed. So why the car didn't see me, I don't know. And it was right there and I was right in front of him. And I looked and I saw that he didn't see me. And so I started going forward really fast like this. And he started and then saw me, but he hit the side of my back tire. And instead of it knocking me down, it knocked the bike up. And I went about 4 or 5 feet in the air and just went bam. And then the guy took off down the road. And there I was laying in the middle of the street. And I picked up my broken bike and I went home. Well, now I didn't even have a bike. So now I'm walking everywhere I need to go. And my knee hurts. And it started hurting a lot. And then came knee surgery. Then they actually had to do this thing where they They explained it to me after the surgery. Oh yeah, we had to prop your knee open and pull it apart and do all this stuff on the inside. I'm like, yeah, that's what it feels like. You know, feels like you did that. And they then sewed me back up again. So now, not only did I not have a bike, I couldn't even walk. I couldn't even let my foot touch the floor. I was on crutches. Well, I gave in. And I began to realize what it was that God really wanted from me. C.S. Lewis explains it like this in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self. I've come to kill it. No half measures are any good. Hand over the whole natural self. All of the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones that you think are wicked. I want the whole outfit. I'll give you a new self instead. In fact, I'll give you myself. My own will become yours. And I embraced that he loved me, and that my sins were forgiven, and that his own would become mine. Now, my knees will never be the same. I've had three surgeries on this knee. I had a surgery on this knee because that one was messed up too. And I'm uncomfortable sitting on the floor. If you ever wonder why I don't join everyone when they sit on the floor, I'm not being a snob. It hurts. I don't sit cross-legged because it hurts. If I squat down for a minute, it hurts. But it's a perpetual reminder of the effects that sin can have on the body. Am I forgiven? Absolutely. Joyously forgiven. But for the rest of my life, I do remember. But in the midst of it, sitting with a horrifically discolored and swollen knee, to know that my sins were forgiven and that my personal self wasn't my body, but my heart and my soul, and that he could actually give me a new self, there was freedom in my immobility. There was freedom as I sat on the floor writing reports for school. There was freedom as I sat there unable to function much when I would walk into the cafeteria at school and someone would run over to help me and carry my lunch tray because you can't carry a lunch tray and use crutches at the same time. There's freedom as I had to ask people for help. And then I went to the DMV and I asked them for my license back. And they gave it to me. What? In fact, I did the math and I actually got my license back. And trust me, they grilled me and why and how do you know? And are you going to do this again? I was such a radically changed person at this point. And I believed that they just saw it and felt it and believed it. And I did the math. I actually got my license back faster than I would have gotten it had I just gone through the suspension in the first place. They gave it back to me. So this guy's sitting there with his sins forgiven, looking into the loving and compassionate face of Jesus. And I believe that for that split moment, that was just enough for him to be forgiven. But then the third thing happened. Verse 6, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, now why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Huh. Who does this fellow think he is? The teachers of the law are put out. Now, first of all, these guys are jealous of Jesus. Mark chapter 15 expresses that their ultimate reasoning in arresting Jesus and turning him over to Pilate was because they were envious of him. And this is something that we have to be careful of. When someone has a better ministry or better opportunities in life or someone makes more money than we do, do we rejoice for them? Are we glad for them? When that other family gets to buy their dream house? When your friend is getting married or having a baby, do you thank God for their blessing or are you jealous? But I want it more. I prayed harder. In fact, I tell you, I'm a better Christian than they are. Let's praise God when our friends get special blessings. Let's lift up our friends. Let's rejoice that God knows both what you need and what you want, and he will provide what is best for you. Well, the teachers of the law, had they really understood the word that they were reading and teaching, they would have been blessed by Jesus and they would have supported his ministry. I love in the book of John how Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, chooses to go meet with Jesus and find out what he's all about. But since they did not fully understand the Messiah, they felt that they were in some measure justified by their anger and frustration. And it needs to be understood that they believed that only God could forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And their view of the Messiah, their theological view of the Messiah, for they were following Jesus around because they had suspicions that he might be the Messiah. Or at least they wanted to prove that he wasn't the Messiah. Their view of the Messiah was that he would be a ruler and a leader and a king, but they didn't ascribe godhood or deity to him. They had no expectation that the Messiah would actually be the Son of God or literally God himself. And interestingly, in a moment, Jesus is going to refer to himself as the Son of Man. And I think when he refers to himself as the Son of Man, he wasn't doing it for the sake of the average person. He was actually doing it for the sake of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Because I think he wanted them to know that he was not only the Messiah, I think he wanted them to know that he was God. He refers to himself as the Son of Man 81 times. That seems significant to me. 81 times in the Gospels. And it's a phrase from a prophetic section of the book of Daniel that it's most likely only to be read by scholars. I mean, if you've read the book of Daniel, you're like, yep, Daniel got taken. Yep, Daniel had a fast and ate vegetables and looked good. And then there was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then there was like the dream thing. And I think there was a statue and the lion's den. I think that's it, right? Second half of Daniel is all this prophetic word, and you can take Daniel, the second half of Daniel, and line it up with the book of Revelation, and it's gonna tell you what's gonna happen. There are sections of Daniel that were so incredibly specific that people said Daniel could not have been written at the time that Daniel was written because it was so specific and told the following history so specifically, even mentioning names, that it must have been written about 100 years before Christ. Can't have been written 600 years before. No one's that specific, except for God. So only the scholars were reading this section. It says in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, he writes, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days, who is God, and he was led into his presence. And he was given authority and glory and sovereign power, and all nations and peoples of every language worshipped him." Who gets worshipped but God? Nobody. "And he was worshipped, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." This is God. This is the Messiah, and he is the Son of Man, and he is being described as deity, blatantly worshipable deity. And Jesus is saying, "I'm the Son of Man." And these guys are like, "Oh, I don't know what that means." He was doing it for their sake, that you would know, "I'm the Son of Man. I'm that guy." And I think he was very graciously pointing to studiers of the Bible that he would be a man and that God would exalt him. But they didn't get it. They didn't understand. Instead, they're thinking, "Who in the world is he to forgive sins?" And you can feel the heat coming from these guys. But they weren't speaking out loud. And verse 8 says, "Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, 'Why are you thinking these things?'" And you know, they're like, "What things? I didn't say anything." And that Jesus knew in his spirit really speaks to the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was not omniscient. God is omniscient. But Jesus left his throne behind. I want to make this clear. I'm not being blasphemous here. God is omniscient. Jesus left his throne. He left his majesty to come down and be a man. God inside, but a man. He was fully God, but he became fully man. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 tells us, Since we have flesh and blood, he too shared our humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Why did he become a man? To become a man, he could die for mankind. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 says this. It says that Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, or literally something to be held on to. My equality with God is not to be held on to, because I have something more important to do. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature or form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Because by becoming a man, Jesus could die again for mankind, and he could break the power of sin and death, and you and I could then receive true freedom. And then having accomplished all of this, verse 9 from Philippians chapter 2, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue would acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. So in his humanity, he's in tune with the Spirit, and he knows what they're thinking, because the Holy Spirit is saying, here's what they're thinking. So Jesus asks, gentlemen, doesn't say gentlemen, but I assume he was nice about it. Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? Well, fact of the matter is, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. I can pronounce things over you. I can pronounce a holy blessing on you, and God's going to do this and that and other things in your life, right? You're healed. God's going to do this whole work in your life. And he's, you know, I can say all these things, but there's not really any proof of that unless something immediately happens. I can say stuff. I can say your sins are forgiven. But if I don't have the authority to say your sins are forgiven, does that mean anything? Maybe I don't have the right to say your sins are forgiven. But he says, what's easier to do? Is it easier to say it? Or is it easier for me to say, you rise up, take your mat, and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man, there it is. I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority. That's what it said in Daniel chapter 7, what he would be given, that the Son of Man would be given authority and glory. I want you to know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. So he turned to the man and he said, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And he got up. And he took his mat, and he walked out in full view of them all. I can just imagine the hush as he stood and picked up his mat. And this amazed everyone. And they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. And this amazed everyone. And that means the teachers of the law were amazed. I imagine in their anger and frustration, and who does he think he is? Why are you thinking that? Why am I thinking what? I can forgive his sins, but so you know, rise up, take your mat, and walk. And I, these teachers of the law, they were amazed. Shut down. So why did Jesus come? He came to preach that we would both repent and believe. And why did he heal? Yes, he healed out of his great love and his great compassion. But if he hadn't, the man's sins were forgiven. In fact, they were truly forgiven. But more so, he healed because he wanted it to be fully seen, known, and understood that he had the authority to forgive sins. He didn't heal so that it would just be seen. Pretty good, huh? Right? America's Got Talent. Healing ministry. See what I did? It wasn't about being seen. He wanted it to be known and understood that because I did this, I'm telling you, I have the authority to forgive sins. He could say it, but now no one could question it. And oh, the joy as this man picked up his mat and carried it out. I imagine the crowd parting before him, some perhaps reaching out to touch him, some reaching out in amazement like, I've got to touch you, and others like slapping him on the back. Amazing. This morning, if you question your worthiness, or if you question your value, if you question your past, he loves you. If you're stuck in your past and you don't know if you can let it go or if it will let you go, you can be set free. And it's important that you know that Jesus loves you. And he's got the authority and the right to forgive all of your sins, not some of your sins, all of your sins. To leave all of the weight and the burden of it behind and to be made right with him today. And even if you are not up and healed, that you can sit on that mat and know that split second between the conversation of your sins are forgiven and so I can show you that I have the authority, that man's sins were forgiven and it was good enough. And you could know as you sit on your mat wondering if I'm going to be healed, when I'm going to be healed, you can just sit there, stop, pause, and relax, knowing, have peace, knowing your sins are forgiven and the burden is gone. Today's the day to pick up your mat because you just don't need it anymore. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you. We thank you for this story, Lord. We thank you that you show your authority, that you have the right and the intention and the purpose. But I love that the first thing that you chose to do was to forgive this guy's sins, that that's what he needed. He needed his sins forgiven. He needed to be told that it was okay. He needed to hear and know that you've got him. And oh, that moment of freedom that he must have felt at that moment in time. And Father, we thank you that through that, Lord, that you provide healing. And even if it's not a physical healing like my own knees, Lord, that you provide a soul healing. You provide a spiritual healing. And that you can help us seek you and rely on you and trust in you. Even if it's a process. But that even through that, we still know and relax in and rest in and have peace in that our sins are forgiven. Father, I ask that for all of us that you would help us to rise up and to take our mat and to bring it out. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your choice, Lord, to step down from heaven, to give up what you didn't need to hold on to, that you chose not to hold on to it, that it wasn't something to even be grasped. That it was more important, Lord, to save me and to save us. I don't understand that, but I thank you for it. So, Father, I ask that you go before us today in our lives. I ask that you go before us as we worship. I ask that you go before us as we go around coworkers and friends and family and neighbors and people on the street. I ask that you go before us and that you prepare our hearts, Lord, to be your billboards, to be your marketing tool, not to build up cedars, Lord, but to build up your church. Father, we thank you. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen.